We'll be turning in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3 talks about scoffers. Did you see that? From last week, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What is a scoffer? What comes to mind when you think of a scoffer? I hope it's not somebody's face, but you may well know someone who is a scoffer. Don't often use that word scoff today, but we might use the word mocking or other words like that. And God has told us here 2,000 years ago that there would be some people who would be characterized by scoffing, or I'll use the word mocking. The question is, what are they mocking about? You know, I mean, the reality is today, it's pretty common for people to mock all kinds of things. You know, liberals mock conservatives and conservatives return the favor or the disfavor. People mock each other in our culture about all kinds of things. I mean, the ability to sharpen your tongue and use it to slice and dice someone else in order to try to make yourself feel better is a very common practice, as we know. But these scoffers are not scoffers merely by their character, always scoffing everything. No, they are specifically mocking and scoffing the idea that there is a settled and set and appointed future, that God is coming back to this planet. They're scoffing at the idea, where is the promise of his coming? They're scoffing at the idea of ever standing before God and being judged. And then you look at verse 5, where the Bible talks about these very scoffers being ignorant, wherein it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Their ignorance is not because they don't know. They do know. Their ignorance is marked by their decisiveness. They are willingly ignorant. We've given illustrations of this over the last weeks. This idea that it's very possible sometimes for us to know something. Human nature can know something and be informed about something and yet choose to ignore it. Gave many examples last week, some rather hilarious. Some weeks ago, I talked about the warning that was not true when I was a young man. But in time, every tobacco product got a warning about on it. The Surgeon General has determined, etc. And just warning that the use of tobacco is harmful to your health and can cause lung cancer and that sort of thing. Those warnings are real. But we have the ability to just kind of set them aside and to ignore them. This text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and what was read in our hearing today, verses 7 and especially verses 8 and following, are about the judgment of God. About the fact that God is not happy with the way things are. That God is not happy with injustice in this world. God is not happy with, you name it, any sin. God is not happy with racism or with police brutality for that matter. How are we going to make our way through all the different things that we are facing today? Critical race theory and the like, and LGBTQ movement, and on and on and on we could go. God is not happy with that. God is going to change all of that. God is going to make it all right one day. And we heard of that even in our text today. Verse 10, the Bible says, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But imagine that God has warned us. He has declared what is going to happen. In no uncertain terms, In words that cannot be misunderstood, we may not know all the details of what they mean, but we certainly know beyond any shadow of doubt that if this is true, God's going to change everything. And yet we have the ability to just kind of set aside this idea of future judgment. Why does God warn of future judgment anyway? Why does God put things like this in the Bible? Why doesn't God give us things in the Bible that are just all encouraging? Why would a pastor want to take time in a morning worship service and preach about the idea of future judgment? Why? I mean, how are you going to win friends and influence people by doing that? See? Why does God give such warnings? It's because this is going to happen. And God warns out of love and grace and charity so that people will repent and seek mercy from a God who is a merciful and kind and gracious and loving God, but only on His terms. So what God declares about future judgment is here in our text. There's several things that we'd like to look at. Verses 8 and 9 focus on this idea of timing. One of the things that the scoffers are mocking about is they're saying, well, where's the promise of His coming? It's amazing to think that Peter wrote this in the first century with the idea that well, okay, if He promised to come, where is He? Why hasn't He come? I mean, He promised that He was going to come. Where is He? Just decades after Jesus was on this planet. And now we're not just decades, we are 20 centuries later. And there are many that say, oh yes, Jesus came and He claimed to be God and He claimed to be coming back, but He hasn't come. Come on, where's the promise of His coming? Why should we live as though He was coming back? And that leaks over, I'm afraid, even into professing believers with the idea that, well, we shouldn't be all wrapped up and caught up in this idea that someday we're going to stand before God and someday we're going to give judge, we're going to be judged by Him, and someday we're going to have to give an account to Him, and we shouldn't just really be wrapped up in that. I mean, come on, we just need to be realistic and relevant to live in the day in which we are. Peter answers that question. He deals with timing. Because for us, timing can be almost everything. To have to wait for something, even a red light to turn green, can be almost distracting to us sometimes. And you're in a hurry somewhere and you see the light turn yellow, and instead of doing what it means, be cautious, slow down. There's an intersection that's going to change. Cars that are sitting are now going to be moving, and etc. Instead of using that yellow light to say, oh, I'm supposed to be cautious, I'll slow down here, we are tempted to put the foot to the gas pedal and put the kettle pedal to the metal and go faster. Why? Because we're in a hurry. We don't want to wait. And we've been waiting a long time. And God gives us some light about this judgment that is promised. And He makes it very clear in these verses 8 and 9 that the timing of this judgment is all settled. It's all fixed. It's all determined. It is not random. It is not something that might happen or could happen or maybe would happen if things get really bad. No, it's all settled. It's all fixed. It's all determined. And God tells us it like this, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Amazing how God puts that. This one thing. Here's something that is very important to be aware of. This is something not to be unaware of, uninformed, uneducated about. Don't be ignorant about this. Certainly don't know this and be willingly ignorant of it and set it aside. He says there's one thing you need to understand, and it has to do with timing. And he says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, And 1,000 years is as one day. And we could spend lots of time on that and trying to explain what it means and talk about 1,000 in a day and talk about, you know, the creation week. And we could talk about 2,000 years since the Lord was here and go into all kind of details. I prefer to look at it in very simple terms and say this. To us, the difference between one day and 1,000 years is massive. To God, it is not massive. It's the same. Because God does not live in the past and the future. God lives in the now. Always now. And there is no future or past. God lives in eternity. He is bigger than all that. He has created time. And time will one day pass away. But for us, I mean, if you are 20, that's a very big difference from if you are 80. When a child is 5 or let's say 10, they cannot wait for Christmas to come. But when you're my age, and I put the hard line out yesterday, it's like, oh cool, we're a third of the way through 2021 and it is just flying. And you kind of wish it would, I don't know that I wish it would slow down, but I wish I could catch up. Time. If you find out that you have some sort of a disease, you wonder how much time you have left. Natalie and the children were able to go and spend time with her mother this past week because she had to have chemotherapy and she had to have a number of treatments over 6 months period of time. And she is right now, having concluded that, so thankful that that 6 months is behind her. The person that is longing to be married and cannot wait for the wedding day to come. There's so many things about timing that are so important to us. We remember how many years we have lived on this earth, or how many years we've been married, or how old our children are. We think about timing. All of that is very important to us. But to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God is not defined by time. We are. If a person is 30, or a person is 50, or a person is 70, that means a ton. I asked Mrs. Banholzer today when she told us about Marge, this friend. I said, how old is she? I assumed that since it was the mother of their friend, I assumed that their friend was about their age. That's not true. And this Marge in the hospital in her 70s, that makes a huge difference than if what I thought was true was that she was probably in her 90s. Makes a big difference. Makes a big difference if you're in your 50s and you have some kind of surgery like that. God is not defined or confined by time like that. For us, it's kind of like, Lord, come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want him to come. We want to see him. We want to make everything right. God is not impatient like that. God is not marking time. To God, there's no hourglass with more sand in the top than in the bottom, or more in the bottom than in the top. God is above and beyond time. He's not defined by time. But here is something else not to be ignorant of, and that is verse 9. God keeps his promises. The Lord is not slack. He's not a slacker concerning his promises, his promise. In other words, the fact that God has not come back, the fact that judgment has not occurred, the fact that Jesus has not returned to the earth is not because he's a slacker. He's not sitting in some kind of an office just wishing that people wouldn't come. Perhaps you've been in a store where you observe people who don't seem like they really want to be working there. And maybe you're in a bit of a hurry and there's this long line of customers. And it's kind of like, well, the faster I do this, the more I'm going to have to wait on. If I just go slow, then my partner over here and over there, they're going to do more work and I can just slack off. The Lord is not slack. He is not slow. He's not putting something off. He's not just wishing judgment was something that didn't have to happen. He's not hoping that it'll just go away. He's not hoping that this too will pass. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He keeps his promise. The temptation for humanity is to believe that God's patience indicates God's indifference. But God is not indifferent. God is long-suffering, we see in this very verse. And let us, as the children of God, those who profess to know Him, those who are sitting in a place to serious study of the Word of God this morning, let us not somehow throw caution to the wind and somehow think, well, sin must not be that important to God, or else He would already have done something. God's patience is not indifference. God is not patient with sin. We thank God that God is patient with sinners, but God is not patient with sin. God is not long-suffering with sin. There is an aggressive antagonism against sin in the very nature and character of God. God is not patient with sin, though He is patient with sinners. Why? Why is God patient with sinners? Look at the verse. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not towards sin, but towards sinners. He is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing and willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does God not want? He does not want any to perish. It's in the verse. What does God want? He wants that all should come to repentance. Today is the day of salvation. One day it will be the day of judgment. In that day it will be too late to be saved. This is the time to be saved. When the scripture says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I would subscribe to you that at least in some measure there is an application there for you and I who profess faith in Jesus Christ to come to Him in repentance. To come to Him and perhaps admit that scoffers have had an impact on us. And those that are willingly ignorant of the judgment of God maybe have rubbed off on us, and somehow we have failed to recognize that we live on borrowed time here in this planet, and one day we'll stand before this lovely, loving Lord, and He will not judge our sin. But it will be very possible for us to stand with Him with a broken heart, because we have wasted the precious gift of life and salvation. And we have despised His grace by thinking much more highly of the trinkets of this life and pursuing joy and satisfaction and prosperity and pleasure and self-actualization and self-realization and self-advancement and everything else self, rather than to live according to the dictates of God's Word and to deny self and to take up our cross and to follow the One who is the Judge, and before whom we one day will stand. The timing is all settled. Look at verse 10. God declares not only that the judgment timing is settled, but that this judgment is certain. I read a few of these words. Look, please, again. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 10. And that is this idea that there will be no warning. There'll be no warning. A thief comes in the night because he's coming in secret. He wants the cover of darkness. Part of what the thief is doing is he's seeking to surprise. He does not want to be found out. He doesn't want to discuss this. He doesn't want to knock on the door and say, hey, if it's a good time, I'd like to rob you. No, he comes as a thief in the night. God is no thief. And yet He tells us that this day of judgment, this day of the Lord, this day of God setting everything right, that day will come as a thief in the night. When a thief arrives, it is too late then to lock the door or otherwise prepare. When a judgment comes, it would be too late to repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day for us to say, God, I believe Your word. And I want You to work in my life, to bring my life in conformity with Your word. Notice, let me read to you in verse 10. And then I'll just go a little brief review. But verse 10, look at this judgment. Look, pick out what God says will be involved with his judgment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in, shall be burned up. Look down, please, at verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What does all that mean? Listen to me. We don't need to know all the details. We don't need to understand necessarily every detail of what this is, when this will be, how this will be, to know that this is going to be a bad time. The simplicity of this is that the simplest believer on this planet can take these verses and say, I must live my life in conformity with this reality. Thank God that he is long-suffering. I still have more time. I want to bring my life in conformity with his will so that my life can be used for the glory of God and the salvation of others who are yet lost and who don't even know about this and don't realize that there is a God who is a gracious, kind, loving, merciful God, but he is angry today. And he is going to expose that anger on this good creation which has been so cursed because of sin. The judgment includes the heavens. Did you see that? The elements, the works, and the earth also and the works therein. What judgment could there be that would include all of that? This is beyond what we used to talk about, mutually assured destruction back in the Cold War. That if this country sends a nuclear warhead and this country sends a nuclear warhead, that you don't want to do it because if we do it, and we don't want to do it because in case you do it, and it just be we'd all be destroyed. This is worse than that. The heavens, the elements, the earth, and the works shall be burned up. Hey, what else? What is this judgment? The heavens and the elements and the earth and the works, that's what's going to be judged, if you will. How is it going to be judged? Listen to these words. The judgment involves great noise, fervent heat, melting, burning. There are a lot of scoffers that say, God doesn't. God is warning because he's a loving and gracious God that is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? So they do not face this. That's the warning. Great noise. Can you remember a time? Maybe you woke up in the middle of the night and heard thunder and lightning that was so powerful, so strong, so close, that you just wanted it to stop because it scared you. Or maybe some other natural disaster like a hurricane winds, where you saw houses or roofs or trees just uprooted and you thought, I just want it to stop. Great noise, fervent heat, melting and burning. I put in my notes here, humanity, the human race, should do all that it can to steward well this earth, but one day God will destroy what now is. What should a believer do in light of knowing what's going to happen? I mean, What should a believer, someone who has faith in Christ, someone whose sins are forgiven, someone the best of their knowledge they are seeking to deny themselves and live for Christ, what should our response, what is the only reasonable response to this truth of future judgment? Well, it's certainly not To recognize, I mean, we only have so much time on this life. I mean, let's, you know, we have to build our house and we have to build our career and we have to build our family and we have to do this vacation and we have to invest in this and we have to what? What do we have to do? Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Just ponder that for a moment. In light of seeing, knowing, being aware that all these things shall be dissolved. What things? All these things. The heavens, the elements, the earth, the works. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Picture the full moon. Picture a black sky with all the stars that you just see flung out into space, and you look at in all of its massive expanse. Think of an extraordinary sunrise or a sunset. Think of our mountains, our oceans, our rivers, our trees, our continents. Think of all of it. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. There's a question. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, not the promise of judgment, the promise of rescue, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, brother and sister, we are motivated as the believers, as the children of God, the children who know this loving and gracious and merciful God. We are motivated because we know that judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. He is the judge. And so our motivation is to say to people, Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. Get right with God. That is the message that you and I as believers have. We say, run to Jesus now. Face him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, rather than facing him as the angry judge of the world, the lion. Come to him now. Come to him. Seek his mercy. We are motivated because all these things shall be dissolved. And because we are so motivated, we are so careful with the way we live our lives. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The warning, the admonition of Scripture is to live in light of these events and to live our lives so that our lives count for the salvation of souls and the glory of God. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You remember way back in 1 Peter chapter 1, God talked about being diligent. Chapter 1 of this very text. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and the rest. That sense of diligence, that sense of being deliberate, intentional, on purpose, living our lives to diligently be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And look, please, with me. Put your eyes on this in verses 12 and 13 and 14. Do you see a word repeated there three times, once in each verse? It's the word look. Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of day of God. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, we are to be looking forward to the Lord coming back. Not looking forward merely for the weekend. I mean, we've got this TGIF today. I heard somebody say that in the radio. I thought that was long gone. I knew the restaurant. Thank God it's Friday. People live for the weekend. They can't wait for the weekend. They long for the week, looking for the weekend, or looking for Christmas, or looking for the birthday, or looking for the vacation. Let us look for Jesus, amen. Let's look for Him. Let us look for the time where all this slop and all this sewer is going to be made right by God. We look, verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. We look for new heavens and a new earth. What's going to be so new about them? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we want. Righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the counsel of the Lord Jesus for us. Don't tire of being upset at the filth of this world. And don't allow the filth and the seeing and the hearing of the culture in which we live and the world, the planet on which we live. Don't allow that to somehow mesmerize and hypnotize you to where your soul is vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, like we saw in chapter 2 with Lot, called a righteous man, but with a vexed soul. That can happen to me and to you. That's why God gives it to us in His Word. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let us, brother and sister, recognize that today is a season of laughing at God, mocking God, belittling God, toying about God, ignoring God, despising God, hating everything about God, ignoring holiness, playing with sin, toying with life. One day judgment is coming. Because one day Jesus, the judge, is coming. Now is the time, and now is the only time, to get right with God.